I would encourage you and invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Read the whole chapter tonight. We're nearing at the end of our summer study in this wisdom book. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I know that as we've been looking, as we've been studying this book, there have been many portions that can seem depressing or discouraging. And so I want to encourage you that our focus tonight is on enjoying life, which is actually the focus of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. That's true wisdom, how to enjoy life. Chapter 9, this is the word of God. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. And so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. For there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us, you remember the showdown between Yahweh and Baal on Mount Carmel in 2 Kings, in 1 Kings, excuse me, 1 Kings 19. Elijah stands out as the lone defender of the one living true God. And he's up against hundreds of false prophets who are representing their idol Baal. And, the Carmel contest goes like this. Whichever God answers from the heavens to send fire to ignite the animal sacrifice will be deemed to be the true God. And, of course, Baal is embarrassingly defeated, and Yahweh comes out as the clear champion. But what has always puzzled me about that story is that that event does not put an end to Baal worship. It does not silence Baal followers once and for all. You would think a powerful display of the true God would do such a thing, but it doesn't. It doesn't even silence the Baal worshipers who are there to witness the event with their own two eyes. The false prophets, they would rather cut themselves and make themselves bleed and torture themselves than admit that they were wrong, and this whole time they weren't worshiping a God at all. Rather, they were worshiping some figment of their imaginations. And so even in the face of facts, we learn that idolatry continues. In the face of facts, idolatry continues. And sadly, the same can be oftentimes true for us. Even when our little idols have been crushed and have been smashed to bits and stomped on by God's majesty and might, we sometimes still cling to them. We sometimes try to put together the pieces of rubble and reconstruct these idols, and we still secretly hold on to whatever happiness we think they might have to offer us. I think this is a frequent problem with the idol of life. The idol of life. I don't mean any particular aspect of life. I'm not talking about fame or sex or drugs or family or pleasure or money or anything like that. I'm talking about the whole package. I'm talking about living. We often idolize living. We think that life is the end all, be all. But we know that life can't offer us ultimate satisfaction or happiness. Like any other idol, it falls short of giving us what it promises. And even though this has been proven over again and again, we keep crawling back to worship it. And in this chapter, the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, this sage, this wise man, wants us to smash the idol of life. The idol of this place, this world, and instead to worship God. He gives us a couple reasons why we shouldn't idolize life, why it is an impotent God. And the first reason is that it can be gone at any moment. And we see this in verses 1 through 6. Death comes to us all. Life can be over at any moment. Death can claim any one of us at any time. We know this intellectually, at least. We know that death can be just around the corner. We know that no one can escape it. And yet, we still try to get something ultimate out of it. We are like those Baal worshippers who won't accept the fact that it's been defeated, won't admit that our God, our idol of life, is a fraud. We've seen that death comes to everyone. We've seen that life can't offer anything permanent or ultimately satisfying, and yet we live as though maybe we're the one exception. Maybe we're going to be that one individual who kind of unlocks the key to ultimate happiness and satisfaction here in this world and in this place. Maybe, who knows, maybe we'll actually escape death. That is the great desire of our culture. And you want to know how we know that? It's because every rock star and pop star sings a song about it. There's so many songs about being forever young. That's the desire of our culture. Bob Dylan's a good example from the 70s. He equates blessing with living forever young. That's what he sings in his song. May God bless and keep you always. May your wishes all come true. May you always do for others and let others do for you. May you build a ladder to the stars and climb on every rung. And may you stay forever young. May God bless you and keep you always. Note how he equates God's blessing with eternal life. And he's not talking about eternal, heavenly, spiritual life. He's talking about a perpetuation of the kind of carefree, ignorant bliss that we have when we're kids. To him, that's the goal, that's the desire of happiness. But that's an unattainable dream, since, as the preacher reminds us, death comes to us all. Death is no respecter of persons, we could say. It is the great leveler. Everybody will meet with death at one time. This is what the preacher writes. verse 2. It is the same for all. The same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, the clean, unclean, the one who sacrifices, the one who doesn't, to the good one and even to the sinner, the one who swears, that is, the one who keeps a promise and the one who shuns an oath. Now, notice the preacher doesn't explicitly say he's referring to death, but we know this is what he's referring to because he uses this same phrase, the same event happens to all, back in chapter 2, verse 15. And when you look there at chapter 2, verse 15, it's so clear he's talking about death. Says at the end of actually, verse 14. Yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And then you skip to verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. The same event. The preacher uses that language. He's talking about death. Now, whereas in chapter 2, the preacher focused on the fact that wisdom can't get you out of the grip of death, here in chapter 9, he's talking more about morals, right? Moral terms, the righteous versus the wicked, or good versus evil, the clean versus the unclean. That is, we could, you know, in modern parlance, we could say the one who goes to church and the one who doesn't go to church. The worshiper, the pagan, they all die. Keeping the Torah, keeping the law of God doesn't exempt you from this. David Gibson, British minister, Presbyterian minister, explains in his good book on Ecclesiastes called Living Life Backwards. It's actually on the cover. It's written backwards. It's very hard to read, but that's what it's called if you'd like a good book on Ecclesiastes. Living Life Backwards. He says this, when the preacher says in verse 3 that this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all, he's not just saying that death is evil, although that's true. He's saying that the way death does its work is evil. That it takes the good along with the bad, and where is the justice in that? It makes no sense. Now, just because death comes to all does not mean that life is meaningless. Ecclesiastes is not teaching that. It's not that life is meaningless, and you need to hear this, brothers and sisters. Here's the point of this passage. It's not that life is meaningless. It's that life is not the ultimate. Life is not the sum of our existence. We could say this, there is more to life than living. That's the point. It's not that life is evil and meaningless and we shouldn't care about it. It's just that we shouldn't make it a god. We shouldn't worship it. There's more to life than living. That's hard to grapple with because life is all we know. That is all we know experientially. But by faith, we know more. By faith, we know there's another world. By faith in the promises of God, we know that there's more than what we see here and now. And we need to come to terms with that before death comes to us. We need to come to terms with that before death comes to us. There is an advantage to life, according to the preacher, and that is that you can prepare for death. That's the advantage of life. Look at verses 4 and 5. That's what he says. He says there's a lot of benefit for those who are alive. He is joined with all the living, has hope. If you're still numbered among those who are breathing and their hearts are beating and your brain's functioning, well then, you have hope. Why? For the living, in verse 5, it says, for the living know that they will die. And the preacher's comparing this with people who have already died and they haven't come to terms with the impermanence of life. What a tragic wake-up call that will be. Right, the day of death for somebody who thinks that life is all that there is. And he's comparing the living with those who have died, and it's too late for them now. They didn't prepare. They had worshipped at the altar of earthly life and earthly things, and now it's been taken away from them. But true wisdom is found in preparing for death and what comes after. And anybody can do that. Anybody can have that kind of wisdom. Even a nobody in the eyes of the world can have their eyes set on the next world. And that's what Ecclesiastes means when it says a living dog is better than a dead lion. In what instance would we say that, well, okay, I like dogs better than lions, but in biblical terms, a dog is always meant as an insult, right? Somebody's a dog. They're thinking of the kind of wild, feral dogs that roam the streets back in those days. How could that be better than a majestic, awesome lion? Well, a living dog, a living nobody, is better than a somebody in the eyes of the world who's dead, who's forgotten, who did not prepare for more than just this life. Friends, do you ignore the looming reality of death? Do you try to pretend maybe you'll be that one exception who will escape it and find ultimate satisfaction in the here and now? Have you made an idol of what you have, of who you are, of the people that you're with, the people that you know and love, people with whom you live? Have you made an idol of life itself? If so, that's a great tragedy. Because according to Ecclesiastes, life is not meant to enrapture us with what it offers, but rather prepare us for what comes next. We don't like to think about death. It is not fun by any means. I remember listening to a comedian who was doing a bit where he was pontificating on what the opposite of an icebreaker would be. Saying, if you want to be successful in social circles, you need to be good at icebreakers. He said, but what would it be like if after the conversation we kind of freezed everything over, right? We tightened everybody up again. And so he gives examples of what that would look like. And you know what he uses as his example of the way you should give an icebreaker, the opposite of an icebreaker? Is he quotes essentially the teaching of Ecclesiastes. He says, try this sometime. At the end of a conversation with a stranger, say, hey, it's great to know you, and don't forget, death comes to us all, and walk away. Makes people feel uncomfortable, right? Makes them feel anxious. But maybe we need more of that, not less of it. Maybe we wouldn't be so prone to idolize life in this world if we were more frequently reminded that it could all be over any second, and it's coming to all of us, and there's nothing that anyone can do about it. So that's the first main argument that the preacher gives for why we shouldn't idolize life, because it could be gone at any moment. There's a second one he gives, and that is, while life is still continuing on, even while you're still alive, it's absurd. There's the absurdity of life. It doesn't make sense. Death is proof that we shouldn't be idolizing life, but so is the absurdity of what goes on while we're living. This is verses 11 through the end of the chapter. The preacher lists some absurdities of life, the nonsensicals of life. There in verse 11, right? The race doesn't go to the swift. We would think that the quickest should win the race, or we think that the strongest should win a fight. But life throws us curveballs, absurdities, vanities, chaos. I learned this past week sitting under my friend, Taylor Kern. Actually back at the hotel when he would translate for me everything that he taught the Bolivians. But he was teaching through the Pentateuch, and he made a great emphasis, if you remember back in Genesis 1:2, how there's this void and there's this darkness, and the Hebrew word is tohu vavohu, and the Bolivians love saying that, tohu vavohu, and that means this darkness, this chaos, and God takes that and he makes a very good creation. And Taylor's point, though, was that after the fall, everything goes back to tohu vavohu, and the story of Scripture is God conquering it over and over and over again. And the cry of the Christian should be the cry of Ecclesiastes. You look at the chaos of this world, the tohu vavohu, and you say, vanity of vanities. This isn't the way the world's meant to be. This isn't what God had planned. There are absurd things. The race does not go to the swift. The fight does not go to the strong. Riches do not go to the intelligent. We know that the intelligent are always the ones who make the most money. I mean, we look at our celebrity culture and we see that they are hardly ever the people who are the, you know, the sharpest or the brightest, but they're good looking and they have a connection or something, and then they're famous and we're all following them on Instagram and we care about what they're tweeting, and somehow they're the ones who are making millions of dollars. You know, it's been a running joke in Hollywood that Nicolas Cage, even though he's got one Oscar, doesn't have that many thespian abilities, but maybe you didn't know that his uncle was Francis Ford Coppola, the director of the Godfather trilogy. And so, yeah, you might be working hard and practicing and trying to make it into the business, but there's always going to be somebody whose uncle is Francis Ford Coppola, and they're the ones who become successful. That's the curveball life. That's the vanity of life. Don't count on all your practice to make you the next big sports star or to get you ahead in life. Don't expect your hard-earned master's or PhD to get you the job that you think you deserve. And why does this kind of thing happen? Well, the end of verse 11 says, time and chance. Time and chance happen to them all. Two other great levelers up there with death. None of us can escape the ticking of time or the control of chance, just like we can't escape the inevitability and the demands of death. According to verse 12, we have as much say in what evil will befall us as a fish does in when it gets caught. Life doesn't play by our rules. In the remainder of the chapter, the preacher gives a little parable to illustrate this. Something we can all relate to and something we're meant to all relate to. He tells the story of a city who is saved by the ingenious and timely wisdom of one poor and pathetic and unpopular citizen. But the citizen had one thing going for him. He was wise. He was wise. And he rescues the city from their being besieged. What does this poor man get? He gets nothing. He gets no recognition, no remembrance. You'd think he'd go from being poor to rich, from obscurity to prominence, but this doesn't happen. Instead, he remains forgotten. And the preacher doesn't convey this as a way to say, you know, make sure somebody does something good for you. You remember them, you send them a thank you card, you make sure that they feel special. This isn't a moral tale. This isn't some kind of Aesop's fable kind of thing. This is a warning. He's warning us. This is what happens in life. Expect it to happen to you. You will be forgotten. You'll be snubbed. You'll be pushed aside and forgotten and abandoned and hung out to dry, just like this poor man. It shouldn't happen this way, but that's the way life works. And who would want to worship something like that? Who would want to worship something that's so absurd, that is chaotic by nature, that doesn't make sense? See how he's giving us all these reasons so that we would come to the conclusion, there must be something better out there for me to give my heart and my devotion and my worship. See how he's saying that there must be something out there that is actually worthy of our attention and adoration. And that something, we know, of course, is God. God in his gospel and in the new life that he grants us through it, and in the new heavens and the new earth that he will one day bring to us. That should be the object of our worship. And what does that mean, though, for us in the here and now? And the wisdom we find for us in the here and now is actually verses 7 through 10, tucked away in the middle, bookended by these absurdities, the absurdity of life and the permanence of death. We find what we should do with life then. The preacher has decimated the idolatry of earthly living. We might be surprised that the command then that's found in verses 7 through 10 is that we're actually supposed to enjoy life. We might expect him to say something quite negative about living, but he doesn't. He doesn't say that we're supposed to hate life. He doesn't want us, though, to worship it either. That's the point. Don't hate life. And don't hear me say that tonight either. Just don't worship life. The middle ground, though, is found in enjoying life, in finding the pleasures that life has to offer, but not in trying to get something more than life has to offer. We're trying to get what it can't give us. Rather, we're supposed to enjoy what it can give us. This is the sixth enjoyment passage in Ecclesiastes, but it's definitely the most emphatic, most forceful. Before, the preacher has almost suggested that we would do well to enjoy life. Now here he commands it. There are actually five imperatives, like verses 7 through 10. Go, there's one. Eat, there's another. Drink, there's a third. Enjoy life. And then he says in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, do. But the thrust of these is found in that central command, enjoy life. Find pleasure in food. Find pleasure in relationships. These are good things. Find pleasure in meaningful work. Don't make an idol of it, but you can still enjoy it. We can enjoy these things because they're a foretaste of the world that is to come, where we will feast forever, where we will be united forever with every Christian. Christians that we miss now, husbands, wives that have gone on before us, sons, daughters, siblings, friends. Most importantly, we'll be united with God and in Jesus Christ in an immediate sense, that no more mediation. We'll see him face to face. Enjoy relationships. They're a taste of that. Enjoy work, preparing you for the great work of worship, which is to come. Remember hearing a comment somebody made once that they actually they didn't like Sundays because the prospect of work on Monday poisoned Sunday for them. They couldn't enjoy the weekend because they were scared of the work that was coming. They were afraid of the work that was inevitable on Monday. Is that what life is meant to be like? Does the inevitability of death suck out the joy of life? Does it poison life? The fact that we know it's going to end, the fact that we know it's vain and it's absurd at times, does that mean that it's poison and we can't enjoy it? Well, it shouldn't. Not if we give it its proper place and purpose. It's not ultimate, it's not forever, but if we are in Christ, it will lead us to something that is forever. That's the wisdom. Right? That's the difference between those who are still living and those who have gone on before, according to the preacher, right? Those who are alive have hope. You today have hope if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. You don't wait to tomorrow because tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. But here is what is guaranteed: eternal life in Christ if you give him your life right now. Isn't that a blessing? To be alive? To have the faculty to be able to get to the next world. That's the gift that God gives us in life. And when we're in that next world, it will be unlike anything we know here. There is no absurdity, unlike life here on earth. There is no vanity. It is perfectly well ordered. There's no death. Right? Revelation tells us that. There'll be no more crying, no pain, no death anymore, for the old things have passed away and the new things have come. That's what this life is preparing us for. And so when that life is secured for us, it frees us up to enjoy this life for what it actually has to offer. We won't be, and here's the problem with so many people making life an idol. This is the reason that person couldn't enjoy Sundays because of what was coming on Monday. We put too much pressure on temporal things to give us everlasting satisfaction. Work can't do that. Your spouse can't do that. Serving in the church can't do that. These are all good things, of course. But if we think that's going to be what's going to give us satisfaction, we're wrong. We're misguided. We need to recognize that temporal things will give us temporal pleasures and joys, and also temporal pains and displeasures. But only those things which are eternal can give us something that is eternal. So we need to smash this idolatry of life. You do that, friends, and you actually get good things out of life. You'll enjoy the relationships that God has blessed you with, friendships, marriages. You'll be able to relax and enjoy a good glass of wine or a nice juicy steak, or maybe what we all want now probably is an ice cream cone that's melting down our wrist on a hot summer day. We'll be able to enjoy those things. But we can't enjoy them if we think they're all we'll ever have, if we think that they're all we'll ever get. That's how you put too much pressure on something that's temporal to give you an everlasting satisfaction. There's one other reason we can relax and sit back and enjoy life. We see that in this passage as well, at the end of verse 7. God already approves of what you do. This is such an important verse for understanding the freedom of justification. This is such an important verse for understanding the power of the gospel. This is the kind of verse that spurred on the reformers in the days when things like works and prayers and confessions and all other kinds of nonsense had infiltrated the church and said, this is what you have to do for God to be, for you to be approved by God. He said, no. God already approves of what you do in Jesus Christ. That is justification. We're not anxiously trying to earn his favor or earn eternal life. We already have his favor. We already have eternal life in justification. When God sees us in Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in him and we're united to him, our debts have been canceled. Our guilt is gone. The shame is covered. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in him, we already receive that benediction. Well done, good and faithful servant. God already approves of what you do. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Because of the good and faithful service of Jesus Christ. And so with that accomplished, what is left but to enjoy the good gifts that come from God's hand? When you are aware that your life is of the life that you have in Christ, of the status that is yours because of the gospel, of the debt that has been paid on the cross and the curse that has been borne at Calvary, you won't be able to do anything but enjoy life. You'll see how rich you are. You'll see how all things are yours. You'll go through life with joy. In traditional Judaism, Ecclesiastes 9:7, go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. In traditional Judaism, this verse is read at Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, when the time comes in the observance of this feast to move from mourning for sin to feasting and celebration. The celebrant, the president, the one who's leading the service would command the people before him, eat your bread with joy. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Traditional Judaism, they practice that every year at the Day of Atonement. But on this side of the real Day of Atonement, on this side of the cross, on this side of the atonement of Christ, this is our clarion call with every meal, with every morning, with every breath. And so I exhort you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, to enjoy life, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good gifts to us. And we do indeed know and confess and thank you that life itself is a good gift. But how often we take the gifts you give us and we turn them into idols. And we twist them, make them something wrong and evil and perverse. So help us to see life for what it is, to enjoy it, to enjoy the things that you call us to set our hands at work with all of our might, to work as unto the Lord, to seek friendships and relationships that would reflect the friendship that we have in Jesus Christ, to enjoy the things that you provide for us, We wouldn't be anxious about tomorrow, for we know that our tomorrow is secure in you. We thank you that although this world is chaotic and absurd, you are once again, through the gospel, through the work of your Son and by his Holy Spirit, you are bringing all things to that grand benediction once again, for this place will be very good. We long for that day. And until then, would you give us hearts that can enjoy what we have, still looking forward to what is to come. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.